my slides. Dr. Saxon is ministering in another church, and Lance was supposed to sub for him, but he's sick, so I'm subbing for the sub. So, I mean, I don't even think this is like bench. Like, I got called up from AAA this morning to do this. So, we'll go through this. We'll do fine with it, but handouts will be helpful. So, let me pray, and then we'll get started this morning. Gracious God, thank you for this morning, for this opportunity to be in your house. Help us now as we seek to understand a little bit more about church history. We can see the errors of the past and to keep ourselves from committing them again, but also see the faithfulness of saints that have gone before us. Help us, Lord, to use these people as an example, both good and bad, to see how your will should be done here on this earth. And we pray this all according to your will and for your glory. Amen. Okay. So Hep's getting you guys handouts, so give them just a minute and those will come out. This morning we're going to be looking largely at the 4th and 5th century. We're going to look at Constantine, we're going to look at the first couple church councils, and then we're going to start seeing the development of creeds. And really what's driving a lot of this is crisis of authority. So we're still looking at the Roman Empire, we're looking at the collapse of the Roman Empire. We'll see that with Theodosius I. That's going to be the last cohesive emperor of the Roman Empire before it splits between East and West. And we're going to see the rise of heresies. We're going to look at some of those heresies this morning. And we're going to see that throughout this time of unorthodox belief and unhelpful government, we're going to see really Christians start developing a tradition of doctrine through these creeds and confessions that really set up some guardrails to keep things from wandering around. And that's really what these creeds and doctrines are, is they are guardrails. So we're going to see, though, the political landscape change dramatically from temporary persecution and persecutions that come and go to widespread adoption of Christianity in the Roman Empire. So we're going to look at both the internal and external threats, and really what this is going to drive towards is a question of authority, meaning who or what determines the true faith. So early Christians had the same sources we do today, scripture and creeds. So last week we looked at the process of recognizing the canon. This week we'll look at these church councils and we'll continue to highlight church fathers of particular significance. I will make time at the end to do that because, again, this is Lance's interpretation of Dr. Saxon's notes. So, you know, like you play that game on Google Translate where you go from like language to language and try to get it back to English? That's basically what's happening this morning. We're going to play telephone with translations till we get back. So no, we'll go through it, it'll be fine, we'll have some time to talk about. It's Augustine and Jerome, they're two guys that we really should spend some time talking about anyway, so we'll do that. Clicker. All right, so we'll look at Constantine and the Great Reversal. Well, now Christianity's the accepted religion of the empire. We'll look at some turmoil as different emperors have different political opinions or theological opinions and how that affects the church. And then we'll see it kind of finally culminate in the idea of Theodosius, the idea of Christendom, that marrying together of church and state and why that's a bad idea. And then theologically, we're going to look at a couple of councils. We're going to look at Nicaea in 325 that really shoots down the idea of Arianism. Constantinople that gets to I'm a Greek major and I even struggle with that one. Anti-Holy Spirit and Apollinarianism. And then we're going to look at the Council of Ephesus. Ephesus talks about Nestorianism. We'll look at all these isms. There'll be a test afterwards, so follow along, please. Chalcedon with Monophysitism. And then finally, Augustine and all of his fights against Donatism and Pelagianism. We'll go through all of these things fairly quickly, but we'll still go through them with enough depth and grasp the idea here that these were hard questions the early church was faced with. The nature of Christ and the Trinity, what that relationship looked like. You know, they're trying to flesh this out, and these creeds help us do that. We'll look at a creed eventually, too. So let's talk about this. In 312, there's a great reversal. Constantine, before battle, is sitting there thinking to himself, how am I going to win this? He has to fight Maxentius, his last rival for the throne. Everything pins on this one battle. Whoever wins this gets to rule it all. So he thinks to himself, maybe I should pray to a supreme God. He does. And then as he's praying, he has a vision of a flaming cross in the sky that says, conquer by this. And then later that night, he says, Jesus Christ appears to him as he sleeps, shows him the sign of the Cairo, the Greek X with the P through it, well, R, X, and P, their chi and rho, the first two letters of Christ's name in Greek, as a safeguard in all engagements with his enemies. So Constantine's army meets Maxentius the next day at the Milvian Bridge, and Constantine wins. So how do you think Constantine took that? He took this as a sign, like an actual, I saw a flaming cross in the sky, I won a battle, so everything that these Christians must be saying must be true. So in 1313, he issues the Edict of Milan, which grants Christians the right to worship, gives them back their properties and their churches, and allowed them to be compensated for their other losses during their persecutions. So if you want to talk about a great reversal, there it is. Now, Constantine himself had some personal opinions that would go contrary to what we would consider as biblical orthodoxy, but he did allow professing Christians to serve openly in Roman government, and that was a good thing. These people now could go back into government, their jobs, take those wages and salaries, give them back to the church. A lot of what we understand about Constantine's own faith comes from him or his mother, so really kind of a muddled puzzle as to what it looks like. A lot of people come down on the side that it was all political. A lot of people come down on this and say it was a way to restore political unity within the empire, to be one less thing that you'd have to deal with. I mean, you got barbarians over here, other people who think they should be running the government over here, and then you've got this internal tumult with all these different religions. Well, let's just say that, let's not worry about that so I can worry about barbarians and political intrigue. So there's something to be said for that. Whether or not that's true, I mean, we really do know a couple of things about him. He still let some of the pagan gods do some things. He still really, when it came down to it, served God out of convenience, at least from the outside looking in. I don't want to harsh on Constantine too much because nobody knows the soul but God. But looking around, we really see he had his wife and his son put to death. He had a temper. He flip-flopped back and forth between Arianism and Orthodoxy, depending on who seemed to be the loudest person in the room at the same time. He kept those images of pagan deities on coinage for more than a decade. He particularly identified with the sun as a pagan deity. So really, you know, looking at it from a political perspective, it kind of makes a lot of sense why Constantine decided to do this. You know, he chose the god that gave him the best chance of victory in his own mind, and, you know, it was something that was kind of a political risk. He rolled the dice, and it worked. So why not lean into it and roll with it for the next, 1,200 years, to be honest with you. So he unites the empire under a single-man rule. He dies in 337, and a succession of emperors veer between Orthodoxy, Arianism, Paganism, until finally Theodosius I, at the end of the century, orders the destruction of all the pagan temples. So really, what we see for the next almost 100 years is this back and forth, back and forth, back and forth between Constantine, who is largely Orthodox, but also wavers depending on the political winds at the time, and then Julian and various different there's really the political turmoil during this time. There's a whole lot of back and forth, back and forth. And Theodosius I, the last unified Roman emperor. So really, political motivations drove some of these religious considerations. And this is kind of the problem that we see through all of this. And it kind of started with Constantine. He really leaves us a mixed legacy for the church. He grants Christians freedom from persecution, yes, and he allows them to have legal representation. But really, what we see him here doing is kind of adding to himself. He viewed himself so far as to say he's the 13th apostle. And with the official endorsement of the empire, belief in Christ becomes now a means to political advancement rather than a matter of faith and repentance. Christianity is now a cultural norm, and the church can become confused with the world. So we still see them fighting with pagan practices. We still see things that we are dealing with in New Testament times. I mean, that's the book of Colossians, local pagan beliefs intermixed with Christian beliefs. But then we also see doctrinal concerns start to come up with the Trinity or with baptism, and now the government is being asked to weigh in on the orthodoxy of these positions. So that's the danger then of marrying church and state, is that you allow the state rather than God to govern the church. I could quote at length lots of American history on this point. I'm more familiar with it than I am the early Roman Empire. But really, I mean, this was Madison's argument back in 1785, that look, when you marry these two things together, you either make the church civil policy of the government, or you make the government in charge of orthodoxy in the church. And both of those things are bad. Madison goes so far to say that you actually pervert salvation by doing that. You know, that's 1400 years after this, and really what we see over the course of church history for the next 1200 years is this intermix of church and state that leads to the papacy, that leads to Martin Luther looking around going, wait a minute, we need a reformation. We see the peasants revolt after that, because while Luther was trying to reform the church, what the people heard was burn all this down and start over again, and they did. So really what we see throughout here, starting here, and throughout the rest of church history, is that the less the church and the government have to do with each other, the better it's going to be for both of them. So what we're going to look at now as we move forward is really start to see this idea, thank you Christendom, that the church and the state are essentially the same. Theodosius makes Christianity the official imperial religion. He outlaws paganism. He persecutes pagans. He tears down temple buildings, goes so far as to execute people, and he establishes the church model for the next 1,200 years. So, and it brings inevitable results. You have large-scale, nominal Christianity. When everybody has to be a Christian, everyone's going to at least try to look like a Christian. But was there faith and repentance in those hearts? Probably not. Now you're going to allow the state to persecute minority viewpoints because the state's going to determine what orthodoxy is. There's a reason people got burned at the stake for wanting an English translation of the Bible. It was because the state orthodoxy at the time said no, only Latin. There's people that believed in adult believers' baptism being thrown off bridges because state orthodoxy at the time was pedobaptism. So really, again, we're allowing the state and the church to intermingle themselves with predictable results. It doesn't help at all. So that's largely the political context of the early church and what it's going through. So every council that we're going to look at moving forward now is going to be called by an emperor to discern some of these theological truths. Now, don't get me wrong. We get great theological truths out of these councils. Again, it's kind of like Israel asking for a king, right? Samuel gets all upset because there's like, well, God, you're in charge. What do these idiots want with a king? And God says, no, no, no. I can do something with this. It's not the perfect ideal, but I'm going to eventually give them David and Jesus Christ. Now they got to go through like Saul and everybody else to get there. But again, God uses our own human ignorance sometimes to bring about his glory. And this is one of the instances where we do it. So would we purposefully believe in this doctrine of church state? No, absolutely not. But what we do believe in the doctrines that are actually given to us here. And I got to skip ahead here to some of these. All right. So Arius is really the first person then to bring up legitimate questions about what's going on with the nature of the Godhead. So we had other challenges up to this point in time. We see early church fathers like Ignatius writing some things down, but really what we start to see here now are questions about Christ. Is Christ divine? Is Christ human? And if yes to both, how? And then finally, what language do we use to describe that? So different people had different thoughts about this. Arius said Jesus essentially was created by God as a lesser God. Nicaea comes along in 325 to address this first question. So in 318, Alexandria erupts in dispute. Arius really takes Greek influence and Greek thought and comes into this and says, we need to think more intelligently and rationally about the nature of the Godhead. Because all of this mysticism, mumbo-jumbo stuff, that doesn't make sense. Let's make religion make sense. So instead of taking things on faith, he decides to take things on logic and reason. So the archbishop has an opinion about that and says Arius really doesn't need to be talking like this and kicks him out. So they get in a back and forth in a squabble, and people call this, you know, it's a theological trifle. And then Constantine's actually the one that realizes the enormity of this issue and decides to call it an empire-wide council at Nicaea to decide the issue. He himself was sympathetic to Arianism, but again, he was more concerned about preserving cultural and political unity than theological orthodoxy. So Alexander and Athanasius, the bishop and archdeacon who were arguing with Arius, get together, have this conversation. They say the Son is the same substance as God the Father, and almost persuade the entire council along with the emperor, until Arius actually starts talking. Arius was an incredibly popular, charismatic speaker, and he basically got up and started talking like an incredibly popular, charismatic speaker, not a theologian, and they go back and forth, back and forth. Eventually, the council says, all right, enough. We're going to adopt a creed that stands today as Orthodox statement of Christian belief. That's the Nicene Creed. We'll look at it here in a little bit. Athanasius, though, based his defense on three grounds. First, the truth of Scripture. Scripture teaches the full divinity of Christ. Second, he said, the logic of salvation. Christ alone could atone for sins and mediate between God and man, meaning he had to be fully divine, fully man. And then third, he said, like everyone believes it. Ordinary believers have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, prayed to Christ for years. Many of them supported Athanasius. They said these teachings from Arius are new. They're muddled. They're wrong. So here again, the church as a whole, kind of a congregationalist mentality, recognizes true doctrine and recognizes false doctrine. C.S. Lewis says this about him. He stood up for the Trinitarian doctrine whole and undefiled. When it looked as if all civilized world was slipping back from Christianity into the religion of Arius, into one of those sensible synthetic religions, which then is now included among their devotees, many highly cultivated clergymen. So really what we see here is Arius's appeal to the logic of monotheism illustrates a recurring tendency throughout Christian history to subject the facts of revelation to current conceptions of the reasonable. And we see that today, right? How many other denominations struggle with this concept of Christ as fully God and fully man? There are several, right? We could name some of them. So again, this isn't something that's not new. We've been dealing with this since the 300s, but we also have an answer from the 300s. So what do we do about it? Well, we need to remember our faith is grounded on the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word of the Bible, not in whatever may seem reasonable to us at any given time. Just about every Christian belief has been denounced as unreasonable at different times and places in history, whether it's the divinity of Christ, the Trinity, the inspiration of the Bible, creation of the world. Nothing is new under the sun. Sorry, I put all my points on one slide, so I don't have to do it. But anyway, so Athanasius is the one that essentially writes this. We've talked about that. All right, so the next question that comes up then is the Holy Spirit God? Okay, so this is pneumatomachicism. Man, and that's why nobody believed this, because it was ridiculous to say. I'm a Greek major, and I can't even spit it out. It means fighters against the Spirit. They denied the full divinity of the Holy Spirit. So Nicaea affirms Christ is fully God, but now a new group of theologians comes along to say, okay, well, you know, what about the Holy Spirit? Apollinarians, we'll also look at them here in a minute too. They had opinions further that need clarifying. But basically, let's look at these fighters against the Holy Spirit first. They say the Father and Son are God, but the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force. It just is. It's something that does things. So a couple of guys get together, Basil, Gregory, and Gregory, Basil's brother, and then Basil's BFF, and they argue this point to no end. I, as much as I read early church fathers, Basil and the two Gregories are worth reading. They really nail this thing down really quick-like. So much point to the say that they look at the Nicene Creed and say we need to just slightly change a couple of points
so that we can come down a little bit heavier on the idea of the Trinity with the Holy Spirit also being part of it. So it's really, here's what one Christian scholar says about this, the turning point in Christian history, represented by the Nicene Creed, was the church's critical choice for the wisdom of God in preference to human wisdom. So really, we know that from 1 Corinthians that it's not human wisdom, that it's the folly to people. So Constantinople in 381 says, yes, the Holy Spirit really is God too. They edit the Nicene Creed slightly to say as much. So that brings us back to this question of how is Christ God then? So we've looked at some of these. We've looked at the thought that he is either God or either man. But Apollinarianism asked us, under the guise of Apollinarius, was whether Jesus had a physical body, man, but a divine spirit, soul, God. So we split a hair once, so let's split a hair we've already split now and actually talk about the nature of Jesus' soul. So this brings into the question then Christ's humanity, because could he be fully man if he was also a spirit inside of a man's body? Which is essentially what they said. Nope, it's the Trinity, he came down, he possessed a man's body. So this makes Jesus not actually fully God and fully man, it makes him part man and part God. Again, denying scripture. So same council at Constantinople says no. Basil, Gregory, and Gregory get together and say absolutely not. This is not the case, we know it to be true. And again, the same arguments they had made in the past, that it is scripture, it is reasonable, it is the accepted belief, this new stuff is nonsense. So the church needed to have some autonomy, however, in these spiritual matters. So we'll look at a guy named Ambrose here in a minute at the end, gave a really good idea when he starts arguing with these emperors, because again, emperors are the ones calling these councils to say, hey, we got to figure out church doctrine, and yet here are all these theologians who are being told, like, no, we got this. You know, let us be theologians, let you be the state. We're going to see that this process is going to fall apart here shortly. Ephesus, though, 431, addresses the issue of Nestorianism. Nestorius was a bishop of Constantinople. He also believed this idea of the Holy Spirit not necessarily being part and Christ not necessarily being part. So a group of people in Antioch emphasized the human nature of Jesus. He held these two natures in distinction and were only loosely connected in a physical body. Another group in Alexandria said, no, pendulum swing, knee-jerk reaction. Jesus has a divinity to such an extent that it diminished his human nature. So in 428, Nestorius becomes bishop of Constantinople, and he says, looking at the group that's in Antioch, that yeah, this is basically what happened. He could not bring himself to believe that the divine Jesus had either been born or crucified. He said that the eternal God can't be 3 days old, saying that God is not a baby. Cyril, bishop of Alexandria, accused Nestorius of heresy, and they write a bunch of letters back and forth, which are really good. You should read some of those. They're very passive-aggressive. Cyril wanted to maintain a strict unity of Christ's nature, and rather than creating a duality as the Nestorians had, he said if Nestorius was right, then the two natures of Christ were strictly separated, and that it's a human nature that had suffered and died, and a mere human could never accomplish redemption. Again, this all makes sense to us because we've read Philippians 2. But yet here we see the state having to intervene again. The emperor in 431 calls the bishops of the empire to assemble in Ephesus to decide the question. Cyril and his Alexandrian supporters arrived first, convene the council before Nestorius and his supporters get there, and excommunicate Nestorius. So John, the bishop of Antioch, arrives with Nestorius' supporters, convene their own council across the street, declare themselves the true council, and excommunicate Cyril. Like you do. So in return, Cyril's council fired off yet another round of excommunications. John and everybody from Antioch get it this time, and the emperor finally personally intervenes. He arrests Cyril and John, declares the excommunications void, and then sends Nestorius into exile in a monastery for riling everybody up. Ephesus then affirms the dynamic interchange in the two elements of the person of Christ. He kind of Theodosius II kind of sided with them anyway, so he accepts that council as true and hands us down the decision of the Council of Ephesus in 431. Again, though, why did he banish Nestorius? Because he was making up a bunch of rabble-rousing, and the emperor had no time for that. He already had a theological incline, so he went with the people that agreed with him. So again, this marriage between church and state's just working out great. The idea that they actually talk about the divinity to a person, they actually use the word glued in the text. So it's the humanity of Christ. He's not holy God. So Ephesus at 431 says, no, not so much. All right. So that brings us up to the next one, the Council of Chalcedon in 451. The messy resolution at Ephesus was really little resolution at all. Ephesus affirmed the two natures of Christ, but that still leaves us with the question of how to describe those two natures. So this is how it goes down. In 446, a monk in Constantinople named Eutychus began to argue that before Christ's incarnation, he had the two natures. But after his incarnation, those two unions were thoroughly blended, the human nature being dissolved into the divine, like a drop of wine is dissolved into the sea. The nature of Jesus, therefore, is neither perfectly divine nor perfectly human. Theodosius heard this and was like, all right, let's call another council. So in 449, they call the Council of Chalcedon to settle the question. The Bishop of Alexandria supports him and paid the emperor a large amount of gold and actually ended up bringing enough of his supporters to the table to agree that this would prevail. They wouldn't even listen to a letter sent by Leo, the Bishop of Rome in the West, defending the Orthodox view. Instead, they declare the Orthodox view to be heretical and banish everyone who holds it from leadership in the church. Leo dismissed the council as a robber synod. Chaos, division, heresy seriously threatened the church. Again, politics deciding what orthodoxy is. We look at monophysitism, this idea that there is just one nature of Jesus and it's divine, and everything that touches that divine nature gets swallowed up in it. Again, if we go back to the very first Nicene Council and we start looking at the way people understood things, we clearly understood that no, you have to have both and. It's a difficult conversation to have, but reducing it to some irreducible minimum of either or isn't the answer. Proper orthodoxy is always going to hold truth in tension. You've got the divine nature of Christ, the physical humanity of Christ, and how those two balance each other out. We take a little bit on faith, but we also understand that Scripture says both are true. Heresy comes when you try to remove that tension. Either Christ is fully divine and not human at all, or Christ is just a man and not divine at all. We know both of those to be not true, so again, the truth is in tension in the middle. So they have to clarify that point a little bit more. Thankfully, a horse helped make that decision because Emperor Theodosius is riding a horse who stumbles, the emperor falls and breaks his neck. The emperor who succeeds Theodosius happens to be orthodox and throws out the result of the council. He calls a new council in Chalcedon across from Constantinople in 451. This time they accept Leo's position, and he described in his view the tome of Leo this way. Perfect in Godhead, perfect in manhood, truly God, truly man, into nature, inconfusedly, immutably, indivisibly, inseparately. He says that this can only be so that death might be conquered, and so that the devil who once exercised death's sovereignties might by the power be destroyed, for we would not be able to overcome the author of sin and death unless he who sin could not stain nor death could not hold took on our nature and made it his own. So Leo writes the tome, presents the solution. Jesus, one person, two natures, divine and human, settled fact. It's mysterious, it's elegant, but it's biblical. So what did they actually say? I'll give it to you here, and we'll read through it briefly. We all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God, truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects apart from sin as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person in substance, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, Word, Lord, Jesus Christ. Took them 130 years to get there, but they get there. Now, to be fair, it's what Philippians 2 says, but again, 130 years later, here it is, codified for all of us to sit down, hang our hat on, establish some guardrails, recognize what heterorthodoxy is, recognize what straight-up heresy is, and operate within the bounds of it. So, in summary, Jesus is not a lesser God. You know, he's not fully divine like Arians said. Jesus is not half God, half man, like Apollinarius thought. Jesus is not two persons with two natures, like Nestorius thought. Jesus is not one person with one nature, monophysism says. Jesus, one person, two natures, that's the orthodox position. All right, before we get into the biographies, any questions about how we got to that point? Any comments about some of these clowns? No, it's really good history. It's a good example for us to sit back and to look at the struggles the church went through to get here. I mean, we look at today when anybody can publish a book and have an opinion that gets out there, and that's a blessing and a curse, right? Well, again, there's nothing new under the sun. We've been dealing with it since then. So let's actually go back. Let's look at two church fathers real quick. Let's look at Augustine, and let's look at Jerome, so we can understand some of the key players in church history up to this point. Augustine was converted in 386, the age of 32. He was brilliant, period, full stop. He has a remarkable conversion narrative. We'll talk a little bit more about it. His mother was really the one that shepherded him through this conversion process. Eventually, after his conversion, he falls under the tutelage of Ambrose, who, again, we could probably spend another 30 minutes talking about and do it and really not do it justice. So after the Arian Bishop of Milan died, a spontaneous outpouring of support from the people elected Ambrose to the bishopric of Milan, which again shows us a little bit of congregationalism in action, overthrows Arianism in the West. But Ambrose, while he did all of those things, really gives us his greatest legacy by giving us Augustine. The leading biblical scholar of the late 4th and 5th centuries, probably the most influential and important father. Indeed, while most Christians of his day, Augustine may have been the greatest thinker the church had known in any day. Theologically, politically, philosophy, ethics have all been shaped by his thought. He was born in Algeria, spent his young years living a sinful and licentious life, even to the point of fathering an illegitimate son. But years of questioning and spiritual searching eventually led him to the overwhelming conviction of his own sin. He writes about it in Confessions. He says it this way: "Now when deep reflection had drawn up out of the secret depths of my soul all my misery and had heaped it up before the sight of my heart, there arose a mighty storm, accompanied by a mighty rain of tears. And not indeed in these words, but in this effect, I cried out to thee, and thou, O Lord, how long? How long, O Lord, will thou be angry forever? O remember not against us our former iniquities. I was saying these things and weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart, when suddenly I heard the voice of a boy or girl, I know not which, coming from the neighborhood house, chanting over and over again, 'Pick it up, read it. Pick it up, read it.' So I quickly returned to the bench, for there I had put down my apostle's book when I had left there. I snatched it up, opened it, and in silence read the paragraph on which my eyes first fell. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to. For instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away. He's the prodigal son, right? He's in the pig pit going, what's all this? And God called him out of the sin of death and depravity to do this. He studies under Ambrose. He learns the philosophical truth of the faith. He starts pastoring in Hippo in North Africa. He immerses himself in the theological and philosophical contentions of the day, not just intellectually, but as a pastor, he saw the consequences of false teaching and errors in the daily lives of those under his care. For example, in a misguided effort to create a completely pure church on earth, a group called the Donatists taught that any ordination of a minister or any administration of the baptism or the Lord's Supper that was not performed by an indisputably pure and genuine bishop was invalid. This made the legitimacy of ordination and the sacraments dependent not on God but on man, and it provoked a severe crisis of faith for devoted Christians frightened that their baptisms might not be valid because they could not be completely sure of the virtue of the minister of baptism. So against Donatism, Augustine taught that it was the Lord God who created and controlled ordination and the sacraments, and that they were valid if they were performed as prescribed by God in his name for genuine believers. So, he also writes the classic work on the Trinity, De Trinitate. Again, summarizes everything that we've just talked about. The City of God, where he actually talks about the work in history, either being in this world or of that world. It's fantastic work, I highly recommend it. So Donatism. So these North Africans refused to admit lapsed Christians from the Diocletian persecution. Remember, there were people that had recanted their faith, turned over scriptures, done all this other stuff. These Donatists said, these ain't true believers, they can't have any part of this. And that, you know, they can't participate in church ministries as well. These people aren't real Christians. Nothing they do is real Christian valid. So, I mean, I get it. They're looking for the pure church. They look at these persecuted separatist philosophy and say, you know, that's really, if you're not being persecuted, you're not doing it right. So Augustine writes back to that and says, no, not so much. He also argues against Pelagianism. The British monk Pelagius, so the other problem with that is looking at the actual true church. So if you have a group of Christians over here who say that you can't be part of the true church because you don't do A, B, C, D, E, F, G, then you're defining the church in a completely different way outside the way God defines it. Because again, we see that in 1 Corinthians 5, right? The guy sins, kick him out, but then what? If he repents, bring him back. So what they're essentially doing is establishing two different churches to do two different things. So the lapsed have to come back. If you leave the church, you leave Christ, but the validity of worship depends on Christ, not on you. So eventually, Augustine actually says, no, don't. Really setting up the idea that there really is one true Catholic church, and that if you're not in this single stripe, then you're not part of it. Again, we would argue vehemently against that, saying, again, look around, all kinds of different stripes, all kinds of different things. So while Augustine is great over here, saying that Donatists and Pelagians are wrong, over here, he's going to look at it and say, yeah, you might want to burn those heretics at the stake while you're at it. So Pelagius, British monk, objected to Augustine's emphasis on grace. He said Adam was merely a bad example and that men are essentially good. Augustine takes an opinion about that. He says that it's not, so Pelagius says, it doesn't follow that since we're not true sinners, we don't need a true savior. So Christ did not die as a substitute, but merely set a good moral example that we should follow. Again, Adam was a bad example, don't be like Adam. Christ was a good example, be like Christ. We see that today still, this isn't over. Augustine relies first on scripture, second on his own experience as a wretched sinner in rebellion to God who had been saved by grace. He contends that not only was every human being born sinful as a son or daughter of Adam, but that we invariably choose to sin and through our own effort do nothing to save ourselves. Rather, only through God's initiative and graciously choosing to give us the gift of faith in Christ do we repent of our sins and trust in Christ for salvation. So whereas Pelagius would say grace only works on the outside and that salvation comes from being and doing good, Augustine would say no, grace is a work on the inside that gives you that new nature, that allows you to do the things then that please God. Because to Pelagius, perfection's possible apart from grace, and you can achieve it. So he writes 15 books, not letters, books, against Pelagius to say that all men in Adam sin, that we belong in opposition to God, that grace is the source of all the good that's in man, and that God predetermines to do good in the elect. We'll have more conversations about that as church history progresses. We're going to leave that there for now. Other questions, just wait. During the Reformations, he is the most quoted church father than anybody else. Roman Catholics quote him, Reformers quote him on salvation more than anybody else. Any questions about Augustine? Yes, ma'am.
So we say overall he had most things right, but had...
Yeah, the persecution of the Donatists, don't do that. Yeah, we would read his books against the Pelagians and say, this is all good stuff. We would look at his arguments against the Donatists and say, that's all good stuff too. But then you just take that one step too far. Too much of a good thing. He's one of the seven doctors, yes. Yeah, no, his thoughts on the nature of man and the relationship of grace and faith is spot on. Catholics obviously pervert some of it. I mean, like Aquinas. A lot of what Aquinas says about natural revelation is true, but it's not a substitute for special revelation. Again, looking at the seven doctors of the Catholic faith, Augustine's one of them, Aquinas is one of them. We could all quote both of them appropriately. Yes. Jerome. If you know nothing else about Jerome, you know what? Anybody? Yes, there it is. Yeah, Jerome translated the Bible into Latin for us. He's a Roman monk. He's a linguist. He's a scholar. He establishes monasteries. He studies Greek and Hebrews, and he gives us the Vulgate. It's the Bible of the Western world until the Reformation. All right, leading biblical scholar of the 4th and 5th century. He lives in Antioch, cantankerous and combative. He has opinions and fervently denounces heretics and believers alike. He goes to Rome to serve as secretary for the Pope, and then during this time, he was commissioned by the Pope to make a new translation of the Bible into Latin. Pope dies, Jerome moves to Bethlehem to finish it. It became the standard Bible translation used by the Catholic Church. He also wrote commentaries on most of the Bible, an excellent exegete and teacher. He regarded a Christianized Rome as the culmination of divine agency in human history. When Rome fell, he actually asked, how can the mother of nations become their tomb? So again, if we're going to criticize Jerome, we can probably criticize him for that church-state relationship. But he did give us the Latin Bible, which was the standard Bible translation up through the Reformation. So what can we say, bottom line, about all this time in church history? In our second class, we saw how the church survived persecution and asked whether it could survive acceptance. Acceptance brought a new set of challenges, of course, but it also brought new opportunities. The faith continued to grow, the churches clarified what it did and did not believe, and there were not just esoteric theological disputes. Questions about Christ's nature impinged directly on matters of the Trinity and salvation. Here again, we see the Lord faithfully preserving his church amidst all sorts of challenges from all sorts of errors, and we see the supreme importance of the Bible, the final authority governing church in our lives. God's word to his people then and now. So lots of errors in the early church, bishops and ecclesiastical hierarchy. We see infant baptism occurring largely throughout this time. We see the growth and rise of monasticism, of people specifically cloistering themselves off from society to do these things. I mean, I relate to Jerome. I would prefer to just sit alone in a room with my Hebrew and my Greek, but like, church is people. So you got to still go out there and do those type of things. So obviously something that's going to blow up much later into our Catholic view of holy orders. But we still see divine providence preserving the church. We see the Trinity defended. We see the person of Christ defined. We see salvation by grace defined. So these hard times asked hard questions, yet God still worked through his people, through the broken relationship of church and state, through some of these broken councils, to give us good theological truth. So it was a rough time. There's a lot of error out there. There's some good out there. Kind of feels like today, right? Again, I would argue that there's nothing new under the sun. Any questions or comments? Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
130 years later, what had happened? People had just...
People, yep. So a lot of this is driven by singular false teachers. Arius has an opinion. Arius is a bishop, so he gets to tell people what his opinion are and hold people to it. Other bishops say Arius is wrong. Church calls a council. Well, the emperor calls a council to settle the matter. So yeah, a lot of it's one-man-driven false teachers. I mean, to be fair, there's movements and motions, and one man develops a following, becomes a thing. But on the whole, yes, somebody writes a paper somewhere, and people argue about it. Again, a lot like today, but we've got 1,200 years, almost 2,000 years of church history to say what is and isn't correct. So when somebody starts asking questions today about the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, then we've got a whole lot of people that say, no, we figured this out. You need to sit back down, where this was them starting to figure that out. We can read Philippians and very clearly see what it says, but yet people started asking those second and third order questions that started needing to be defined, and that's what these church councils do. Yeah, one person asks a question, a group of people in a city start proliferating that idea, and then it gets everybody all up in arms. Twitter before Twitter. Anything else? Ma'am. Right. Yeah, largely we're still looking at Greek and Hebrew, which, I mean, to be fair, was lingua franca of the day, but literacy rates in the early world was fairly low. Your educated elites, some of your business people, man on the street didn't do a whole lot of reading. So it was still a lot of oral tradition, still a lot of oral passing down. So you have people who can say, yeah, I sat at the Apostle John's feet, like John taught me this truth. But now you're starting to get to the point to where you're 3, 4, 5, 6 generations down from that. So now you're depending on somebody who heard it from somebody who heard it from somebody who heard it from John. I mean, the Bible's out there. There are people that are saying, well, this is the accepted text. We talked about that last week. We generally say this is good for reading, this isn't good for reading. And people still coalesce around that idea. But yeah, at this point in time, the question of authority is huge. Because who's got the authority? The disciples are gone. Okay, it's the Bible. Well, who gets to interpret the Bible? Well, I do. Why? Because I said so. You know, so let's have some conversations then about how we interpret the Bible. Let's set some creeds that give us guardrails, a framework of orthodoxy that we can all have arguments inside of, but as soon as you stray outside of, we're done with this. It's the same authority question we have today. I mean, there's no apostles around today. We have the completed canon in English for us today. We have educated theologians today. Those educated theologians get to talk about stuff with each other. We have a creed too. We would look at the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and say those are good creeds. Our church has a doctrinal statement. Our church's doctrinal statement sets bounds that we're going to operate inside of. And if you're outside of the bounds of that doctrinal statement, then we're going to have a conversation. Sir?
I've got a question for you. I'm going to play devil's advocate here.
Sure, why not? We got 2 minutes.
You're telling what you're saying to us here, you know, that this idea of separation of church and state is always kind of fascinating.
Yeah.
Because man is by nature is religious. So, what's worse, having the faith of man being, or having some underpinning of Christianity versus like what we have now?
You want. Yeah. No, I'm sorry. Go right ahead.
Yeah. And what we have now is such a religion of every kind, of every sort. And it's probably 10 times worse than if they had the underpinning, at least some semblance of life from the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. So that's always been a scale where, you know, we're saying that, again, I don't know where in the Constitution does it say that there's a separation of church and state.
Yeah.
Nowhere in it. But I have such a problem.
Take Christianity over here.
And I understand where you had the state and religion were kind of one of the same. Kind of Islam. Islam is state. Mm-hmm. You can't separate the two. It's impossible. And you probably had something similar to it after the apostles.
Oh, yeah. That's exactly what we're seeing here. Yes.
Right. And, again, we understand the errors and some of the horrors that happened as a result of that. But that idea itself is kind of false, because men by nature are always religious. They cannot sit there and separate themselves. They were meant to be. They were meant to be faithful to something.
Absolutely. No, you're not wrong in that.
That's why I kind of have a problem with this idea that, we separate ourselves. And again, the reformers were highly, they argued that we should be very much in the halls.
Yeah, and they gave us a state church, too.
Pardon?
They gave us a state church, too.
In some way, they did. It was nowhere near as...
Right, it wasn't the papacy, but you still the Northern European Lutheran church states are still...
Right.
Yeah.
But in this modern day, we still see a religion being proclaimed out there called evolution or...
Yep, secularism is just as religious as Christianity.
It's no different than anything else out there. Mm-hmm.
No, that's great, because this is Charlie Johnson's opinion, okay? So you can throw this out with the same bathwater that Arius got thrown out in, okay, if you so choose, all right? James Madison's famous line about where God in the Constitution is, right? Anybody know what it is? James Madison got asked, where's God in our Constitution? And he said he's not there. And he was asked, well, why not? And he shrugged and said, we forgot. Now, okay, the Declaration of Independence, everything that says, certain inalienable rights given to us by a creator, you know, very religious document. The why is a religious document. The how, the Constitution, is a-religious. In America, at least, we set up a pluralistic liberal democracy for a reason. Jefferson writes against the idea of a church state. Madison writes against the idea of a church state. Washington writes against the idea of a church state. Washington visited every church in New York as president. He didn't go to a singular church. He went to every single church in New York City. When they wanted to incorporate a Methodist church to do charity work, Congress passed a bill approving it. Madison vetoed it, saying that that's an establishment of religion. The establishment of religion cause in America's Constitution cuts two ways. Establish no rules favoring a religious institution, and establishing no rules that would exclude a religious. So you can't overtly favor a religion, you can't overtly persecute a religion. It's two sides of the same coin. So when they say church and state separation, that's what they're talking about. They're saying that state can't play favorites with a church. And you can't play favorites by either actually favoring a church or being too exclusive to a certain group of people. So when we look at church and state in the United States, we get to have a second conversation, though. Because we're a participatory democracy, right? Roman Empire was not a participatory democracy. You know, Battle of the Milvian Bridge. Whoever wins a battle between two opposing armies bashing each other's heads in gets to be emperor. We don't solve our political solutions that way. Maybe we should, I don't know, but we don't. We get to participate in our democracy. And yet, the highest claimed religion in our democratic representative bodies is evangelical Christianity. So you would think, with a majority evangelical Christianity as the head of our government, I don't see it. But here's the other thing. Church is the church. The church's mission is to go out to spread the gospel. The state's mission is to uphold the good. That's it. So when we as a Christian look around our world and say, what's wrong with this world? It's not up to us to legislate a Christian morality on other people. That's perverting salvation. That's what Madison was talking about. It's up to us to go out and to speak to individuals as people and tell them that they need the gospel to repent and believe. That's what's going to fix this world if anything's going to fix it. But I don't think this world gets fixed. Otherwise, it wouldn't have to get judged. Otherwise, we wouldn't get called out of it. So I know everything's burning down around us, and I know everything looks terrible out there, but the only solution to that problem is the gospel. It's not the state church. It's not more Christians in government. It's us as a church, as individuals, going out there and ministering to the physical and spiritual needs of our communities. It'd be really cool if we had government support to do that, but guess what? When we get government support to do that, we end up with councils throwing each other out across rivers. So I would rather say it's up to me and you than to count on somebody else, because I'm responsible for me. And as a congregated, as a covenanted group of believers together, we're responsible for each other in this church. That's my opinion. You can take it for what it's worth. If you think it's worth nothing, that's great. Okay?
I'm not advocating the
state. I know you're not. I know you're not. Nobody here would. Too many Baptists have been burned at the stake for us to advocate for a state church. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Gracious God, thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity to come together to talk about these hard issues. Help us, Lord, as we have a very clear mission in front of us to go out, to preach the gospel, to reach the lost. Help us to do that, not for political power or prestige, but for your honor and for your glory. And we pray this all according to your will and for your glory. Amen.